It's the 10th of June, AD 36, and things are hotting up at Mission HQ in Jerusalem. It's a big day, for it's the closing session of the annual missions conference. All the apostles are in town. The delegates are armed with their lanyards and their iPads, and as soon as they've finished their Danish, everyone's good to go. There's great excitement in the air, for conference is being presented with the findings of the survey recently conducted by the Church Growth Potential Action Team. Rumor has it that one particular city, Antioch in Syria, that it has scored really highly on the Rapid Growth Potential Index. Sounds too good to be true, but apparently they've run it through the program several times. They've applied the church growth algorithm, and it's ripe for the taking. Some are even saying that it hit a perfect 10 on the availability of coffee shops and concert venues test. Others are skeptical. There's no way church planting can be that easy. But the word is, there's every chance that a couple are going to be commissioned within the next 4 years, as soon as they've completed their doctoral studies in cross-cultural communication. Turn, please, to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Verse 1. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death, that is, to Stephen's death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Acts chapter 11, please, verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Amen. What we're going to do together today is examine how it was that the church at Antioch came into existence. There are profound principles at work in the birth of the church at Antioch. There are rich lessons for us to learn from our first century brethren and forebears in the work of mission. And Luke is explicit in his explanation of what happened at Antioch. The appearance of the Church of Jesus Christ in the great city of Antioch was not the result of some carefully planned or executed strategy devised or delivered or even supervised by the apostles. There was no missions conference. The church appeared in Antioch as the unexpected and unintended byproduct of persecution. Persecution backfired. When Satan divided, God multiplied. The murder of Stephen and the mission to Antioch were bound together in the sovereign plan of God, though no one knew that at the time. Acts chapter 8, verse 1, which says that a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Acts chapter 8, verse 1, was the God-ordained means of fulfilling Acts chapter 1, verse 8. That famous verse, "You will be my witnesses, and you will go into Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world." Suffering was the God-ordained means for fulfilling his purpose. Saul, you know, get your head around this, folks. Saul, through his murderous actions, helped establish the church that years later would send him out into the world with the message of Christ. God is in sovereign control. Let me say immediately that this is not to belittle the horror of persecution and the sacrifice that believers make in those situations. But God uses his people's costly sacrifice to spread his gospel in our world. And it happens still. Think back no further than a couple of Sunday evenings ago. How do you reach young Eritrean men for Christ? Well, you bring an Eritrean lady who was imprisoned for her loyalty to Jesus. You bring her to Northern Ireland. And you do it years before a group of young Eritrean men flee their country and enter Northern Ireland in a shipping container. And then you get the lady who arrived years before, who has just been granted residency. You get her to approach the authorities and offer to help in the situation. Can I suggest that is not, probably not, how you and I would think to do it? But it's how God did it. And it's what God did at Antioch. But what I really want us to grasp is who these pioneer missionaries were. What was true of them? And it's time to call the accountants in. Because what we're going to do for a few minutes is we're going to prepare a balance sheet. What did these missionaries have that was against them? What would we write in the liabilities column? And then, what did they have going for them? What entries can we make in the assets column? I've got three entries in the liabilities ledger, and for simplicity, they all begin with P. Here's what's against these pioneer missionaries. Number one, persecution. If we are not careful with our language, we might say they were victims of persecution. And at one level, of course, that is true. But we understand things differently as Christ's followers. They were affected by persecution, and no doubt marked by persecution, but they were not defined by persecution, nor broken by persecution. Perhaps the closest term that we could apply to these individuals, these pioneer evangelists, is that they were refugees, ancient asylum seekers, we might say. Now, we tend to know quite a bit in our world today about people who have had to flee their homeland because of violence and persecution. It's one of the great issues and challenges of our world today. We know that. There's something that is obvious about refugees who have had to flee persecution. They do not arrive in their new situation as the power people. They don't have the connections, the wealth. They don't know how the system works. They're outsiders, and very often they're made to feel and they're reminded that they are outsiders. Refugees tend to bear the scars of their trauma. They have few possessions, but they've got a lot of baggage, if you know what I mean. Their very countenance can betray the fear, the insecurity, the sense of hopelessness and powerlessness they feel as control over their lives has been violently taken from them. So you mark that in the liabilities column. The Christians who started the church at Antioch were victims of persecution. Here's the second entry to the liabilities column. Prejudice. It's important that we understand, that we appreciate the enormity of what happened at Antioch. And Luke stresses just how revolutionary the actions were of those scattered believers who arrived in the city. Not all of them. Perhaps not even a majority of them. But Luke tells us some of them completely shattered the prevailing sort of paradigm of what mission was. Because instead of just telling the good news of Jesus to their fellow Jews, men from Cyprus and Cyrene began to engage their pagan neighbors in the gospel. Luke says Greeks, by the way. Sometimes Luke will use the word Greeks, and he can mean by that Greek-speaking Jews, Jews of the dispersion. But it is obvious from the context here that when he says Greeks, he means Gentiles, non-Jews. Why was that so radical and revolutionary? Well, if ever there was a long-standing, established sense of estrangement and alienation between peoples, this was it. The actions of the Jewish background believers at Antioch broke through centuries of mutual dislike and distrust. Jews looked down on the Gentile dogs, pagans who lived in their darkness. Gentiles despised the Jews for their sense of superiority and narrow-mindedness and refusal to assimilate into society. But these believers were not content to think within the box and to operate within the box because they realized that God had a bigger box. And the Christian gospel burst its Jewish banks in the city of Antioch. Persecution, prejudice. Here's something else they had going against them. Paganism. Antioch was the capital of the Roman province of Syria. It was probably the third largest city in the ancient world. Rome first, Alexandria in Egypt second, and then Antioch in Syria, or arguably Ephesus in Asia Minor. Its population estimated to be 400,000 people. That's a mega city in the ancient world. It was highly cosmopolitan and incredibly advanced. Its main street was made of marble and it had its own street lighting. You see, Antioch had grown and sprouted up at the intersection of where East meets West. And everybody poured into this melting pot. Traders, travelers, worshippers, artists, you name it, they all poured in. And not surprisingly, Antioch was a thoroughly, thoroughly sinful place. What a culture shock it must have been for those Jewish background believers coming from the region of Jerusalem and Judea, finding themselves confronted by all the pagan cults and mystery religions, surrounded by idolatry, the temples and the shrines at every street corner, coming within touching distance, face to face with pagan immorality, such as they had never witnessed before. These believers found themselves propelled into what must have felt like Satan's backyard. They came face to face with the power and influence of Satan actually embedded in the culture and how the city worked. And how did they respond? Not by circling the wagons or raising the drawbridge, but by moving out with the truth. The only message of hope for sinners. They refused to succumb to a siege mentality and withdraw, which was one temptation. And as they went out into the swamp, they maintained their distinctiveness, which was the opposite danger, withdrawal or conformity. They did neither. So against the believers who came to Antioch was the legacy of persecution, all the psychology and emotion of that, the pull and the hold of prejudice built up over centuries in their mindset that you stayed clear of those dogs. And the sheer overwhelming power of paganism itself that would either make you flee and withdraw or just bow. But what did they have going for them? What do we get to write in the assets column that will help us make sense of what happened at Antioch? And as you examine the text, and I hope you've got the text, Bible study's so much easier when you have a Bible and you have the text. Scour the text. And let me give you a tip. You're only going to get to put one entry in the assets column. Only one. It comes in verse 21 of Acts 11. And Luke puts it like this. The Lord's hand was with them. Brother or sister, that phrase can change your life. Castlereagh Fellowship, that phrase can change your life. Just think of the collective weight of those factors that were against the believers. The persecution, the prejudice, the power of paganism. Give it some sort of weighting and put it on the scales. And then take that one statement, the hand of the Lord was with them, and put it on the other side of the scales. Because at Antioch, that's what happened. Notwithstanding the weighting of those factors. This is not a trick question. But what is the name of this book that Luke has written? What's it called? What's the full title we give to it? The Acts of the Apostles. Now, titles are not inspired, we know that. So tell me, where are the apostles who are acting? Where are they? The apostles are completely absent from the scene. In fact, verse 22 makes it clear that they had to be informed of what was happening at Antioch. When news of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, the apostles were back in Jerusalem, toughing it out, no doubt, under very challenging circumstances. But these pioneer missionaries were not apostles. Neither were they accompanied by apostles. And just while we're at it, What do we know about these groundbreaking gospel workers at Antioch? These trailblazers. Well, actually, the Lord tells us two things about them. Only two things. He tells us their place of origin. They were from Cyprus and Cyrene. That's where they were born and raised. And he tells us their recent history. They were survivors of persecution. Not a word about their gifts, their training, their qualifications, their connections. We're not even told their names. And I think there is an almighty lesson for us in our evangelism right here. If that is all we know about these guys who did this epoch-making work at Antioch, and if the only explanation is that the hand of the Lord was with them, that drives me to the conclusion that the Lord mustn't be too fussy about who he puts his hand on. It looks very much to me that the Lord is happy to use faithful nobodies. And I find that deeply encouraging. And can I offer a further reflection for our efforts in evangelism? And do remember, brothers and sisters, we have got the opportunity to discuss these things. This is not to be a passive listening to an interesting talk. This is something we need to respond to. What is it that we need that will enable us to go and make a difference? If only we had greater numbers. If only we had more gifted individuals. If only we had a bigger budget, a better program, a more spacious car park. For as church growth experts will tell you, a church can only grow in proportion to the size of its car park. Seriously. Seriously. I've read that several times. I think Luke tells us the one thing we need, the one thing we can't do without, the one thing, if you are without it and had all those other things, it just wouldn't matter. We need the hand of the Lord upon us. The question is, do we want it? Do we want it more than anything else? And let's be realists here. If we're in the Lord's hand, then he can place us into whatever circumstances he wishes. It looks to me that it was a great thing to have the Lord's hand with you. But it looks to me like it was a very challenging place to live. So let's not be blasé. We want the Lord's hand. Let's sing a triumphant chorus at this point. Where do you and I ultimately want to live? Where does Castlereagh Fellowship want to live? With the Lord's hand, clenching us, or in some sort of safe existence where we can see the Lord at all times and we know he's there, but he's not in charge of what he's doing in our lives. For me, there is no greater truth to get the hold of, not only in our evangelism, but particularly in our evangelism, where substitutes are aplenty. The one thing we need is the Lord's hand with us. Other things can be helpful. A bigger car park can be helpful. But they're not indispensable. Having the Lord's hand with you is indispensable. Do we want it? Next time, we'll return to Antioch and we'll think about the organization of the church. There's a sexy subject. The organization of the church at Antioch. We'll put the parking cones in the carriageway next week. They'll be flocking in for that. And I can tell you how they organize themselves is of strategic importance for every local church. And it has much to teach us.